Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Will border the territory of Asher from east to west. Manasseh will have one portion. It will border the territory of Naphtali from east to west. Ephraim will have one portion. It will border the territory of Manasseh from east to west. Reuben will have one portion. It will border the territory of Ephraim from east to west. Judah will have one portion. It will border the territory of Reuben from east to west. Bordering the territory of Judah from east to west will be the portion you are to present as a special gift. It will be 25,000 cubits wide, and its length from east to west will equal one of the tribal portions. The sanctuary will be in the center of it. The special portion you are to offer to the Lord will be 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits wide. This will be the sacred portion for the priests. It will be 25,000 cubits long on the north side, 10,000 cubits wide on the west side, 10,000 cubits wide on the east side, and 25,000 cubits long on the south side. In the center of it will be the sanctuary of the Lord. This will be for the consecrated priests, the Zadokites, who were faithful in serving me and did not go astray as the Levites did when the Israelites went astray. It will be a special gift to them from the sacred portion of the land, a most holy portion bordering the territory of the Levites. Alongside the territory of the priests, the Levites will have an allotment 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits wide. Its total length will be 25,000 cubits and its width 10,000 cubits. They must not sell or exchange any of it. This is the best of the land and must not pass into other hands, because it is holy to the Lord. The remaining area, 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 cubits long, will be for the common use of the city, for houses and for pasture land. The city will be in the center of it and will have these measurements: the north side, 4,500 cubits, the south side, 4,500 cubits, the east side, 4,500 cubits, and the west side, 4,500 cubits. The pasture land for the city will be 250 cubits on the north, 250 cubits on the south, 250 cubits on the east, and 250 cubits on the west. What remains of the area bordering on the sacred portion and running the length of it will be 10,000 cubits on the east side, 10,000 cubits on the west side. Its produce will supply food for the workers of the city. The workers from the city who farm it will come from all the tribes of Israel. The entire portion will be a square, 25,000 cubits on each side. As a special gift, you will set aside the sacred portion, along with the property of the city. What remains on both sides of the area formed by the sacred portion and the city property will belong to the prince. It will extend eastward from the 25,000 cubits of the sacred portion to the eastern border, and westward from the 25,000 cubits to the western border. Both these areas, running the length of the tribal portions, will belong to the prince. And the sacred portion will be with the temple sanctuary will be in the center of them. So the property of the Levites and the property of the city will lie in the center of the area that belongs to the prince. The area belonging to the prince will lie between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin. As for the rest of the tribes, Benjamin will have one portion. It will extend from the east side to the west side. Simeon will have one portion, and it will border the territory of Benjamin from the east to west. Issachar will have one portion. It will border to the territory of Simeon from east to west. Zebulun will have one portion. It will border the territory of Issachar from east to west. Gad will have one portion. It will border the territory of Zebulun from east to west. The southern boundary of Gad will run south from Tamar to the waters of Meredith Kadesh, then along the Wadi of Egypt to the Great Sea. This is the land you are to allot as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel, and these will be your portion, declares the Sovereign Lord. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word once again this evening. We thank you once again, Father, that though there are passages of Scripture that are difficult for us to understand in our day and age, passages of Scripture which have been made more difficult by their misinterpretation by others, that by your grace you have given us your clear word, your word which points us to the light and hope of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Passages of Scripture which tell us and show us of his great work. Dear Father, we pray that as we close this evening, that by your grace, your Spirit, which revealed this, your word, would work through it to apply it to our hearts and minds, that we would be built up in our faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have you ever wondered whether or not people would remember you if you attended a family or school reunion? Of course, this isn't something that those who are homeschooled worry about very much, at least hopefully. By the way, that was supposed to be a joke for everybody. Even those who went to small Christian schools may never worry about it. But it is most certainly why those who went to large schools contact classmates in advance of attending to make sure that some friend is going to be there, someone who they know, somebody who knows them. Since I look a lot like my father, there's hardly a chance that they're going to not be able to figure out who I am at a family reunion. But a class reunion might be a little tricky. I graduated from high school with long hair, a beard, and I only weighed 155 pounds. So there'd be quite a, they'd say, who is that guy? Yet there is more to attending class reunions or family reunions than just being recognized. For one reason or another, we might also wonder if we'd be welcomed. Perhaps it was something we said or something we did. Perhaps it was something that was said or done to us. Old grudges, old cliques, old boyfriends, old girlfriends. Events about which we may be ashamed or a little or still feel justified have been covered with the dust and cobwebs of our immature minds. Will we be recognized? Would we even be welcome? These are questions that make us seriously wonder about whether we will even attend. You might hardly believe it, but in a way, this passage is about the same thing. Ezekiel 47 through 13 through 48, 29, as I said this morning, is a united passage. It's a passage that we've looked at in two separate sermons. This passage is about our hope and the promises of God made to us in Jesus Christ and our inheritance in him that has Jesus at its center. This morning in 13 through 23, we looked at the new inheritances. This evening we will see the centrality of Jesus and his worship. If the description of the boundaries that Israel hasn't had in more than 400 years, and a declaration to give an inheritance to any alien would have given the people in exile pause, as we saw this morning, then the things that are contained in these verses would have given them even greater pause. When Israel first entered the land under the leadership of Joshua and the high priest Eleazar, Two of the tribes of Israel, along with half of the tribe of Manasseh, were given an inheritance on the east side of the Jordan at their request. The remaining nine and the other half of the tribe of Manasseh were given their inheritance in the land between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. The land was divided according to geographical boundaries, such as hills and rivers, and particularly cities. If we were looking at the chapters in Joshua, where the tribes were, the boundaries lay, it's a lot in terms of where the cities were that had been built by the Canaanites that preceded the Israelite occupation of the land. And that's found in Joshua chapters 15 through 19. With some adjustments, and those, by the way, those tribal portions were given out by lot. Lots were cast to decide Manasseh's, the other half of Manasseh's going to be here. Lots were cast to decide Ephraim's going to be here. Lots were cast to determine Benjamin's going to be here in this portion. With some adjustments to those tribal boundaries, those boundaries remained the same. They remained in place for a little less than 700 years in the north and a little more than 800 years in the south. 800 years. You know, on our way out here, as we drove out from Philadelphia, we passed a number of places. One of the places we passed was where there had been a battle during the French and Indian War. They are celebrating right now, Bushy Run Battlefield, their 254th anniversary. 254. That's nothing compared to 800 years. Those boundaries were in place for 800 years. Therefore, if there was any hope left in any Israelite of a return to the land one day, it would have been a hope to return to the inheritance of a specific land promised by God and given by lot to that person's tribe, to that person's clan, to that person's family. But why should there have been any hope? 13 years before this prophecy, the temple and the walls of Jerusalem were torn down by the Babylonian army, and even those left in the land fled to Egypt, where they all died. 25 years before this prophecy, most of the exiles had been led away from their family's inheritances into exile by King Nebuchadnezzar. 150 years before this prophecy, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken and lost in exile by the Assyrian army. Why should there be any hope? It was God's will that the kingdom would divide following the death of Solomon. Solomon not only built the temple of God, he built temples to the gods and goddesses of his foreign wives. And we are told that he worshiped at those temples. Jeroboam, the first ruler of the northern kingdom of Israel, made altars and idols of golden calves for worship. He led the people to abandon the commandments of God. He established festivals and a priesthood that provided alternatives to the worship taking place in Jerusalem so that the people would have no reason to go to Jerusalem. The kings following him added to that the worship of Asherah and the Baals and the hosts of heaven. Therefore, God removed them from their land. Why should there be any hope? There were small numbers of those tribes who, from a desire to serve the true God, moved and lived among the people of Judah. But Judah wasn't much better. There were several faithful kings. They would rid the land of idolatry, false worship, and cult prostitution. But these kings were the exception, not the rule. Foreign armies ravaged the land until there was no king, until there was no temple, until there was no capital city, until there was no people, because the poorest left by Babylon rebelled and fled to Egypt. Why should there be any hope? It's been 150 years since the northern kingdom was destroyed, and in chapters like Ezekiel 16 and 23, God has shown that Judah deserves everything that happened to the northern kingdom. The kingdoms that once surrounded Israel have also been conquered by Babylon. They have also been destroyed. And in passages like those found in Ezekiel 25 through 32, God has declared that they will be laid waste, that their lands will be given to other nations or made the dwelling place of wild animals, and they will never exist as nations again. As for the sins for which they are condemned, namely, primarily, violence, immorality, and idolatry, Judah is guilty of the very same sins and deserves the same punishment. Why should there be any hope? Yet there should be hope. Because the same God who has promised to punish them, the same God who has promised that the surrounding nations will not be restored, is the same God who has promised that the 12 tribes of Israel will once again be united into one nation with one king. Restoration of the lost tribes was hinted at in passages like Ezekiel 16 and clearly declared in passages like Jeremiah 23:6, Jeremiah 33:14 and following, and Ezekiel 37:15 through 28. Let me read you that last passage. I know it's long, but please bear with me. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with them. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him, and join them one to another into one stick that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph, that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will be and set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Why should there be any hope? Because God has promised it. Here in Ezekiel 48, 1 through 7, and then verses 23 through 29. So I'm going to divide up the passage. We're going to look at the beginning and the end, and then we're going to look at the middle separately. Here God declares a land divided not by lot, according to the natural boundaries of rivers, mountain ranges, and cities, or according to tribal population, but divided according to decree, with each tribe receiving a strip of land equal in its depth to all the other tribes' strips of land, with seven tribes north of center and five tribes south of center. This is no longer a kingdom dominated by Judah on the one hand or Ephraim on the other. Some tribes formerly associated with the south are in the north, and other tribes formerly associated with the north are in the south. There is every reason why the people of the former northern kingdom shouldn't be there. And there is every reason why the peoples associated with the kingdom of Judah should not be there. So it is beyond hope, beyond imagination, that not only does God promise land for Judah and Benjamin, but a land for the other tribes as well, especially since they were completely lost as a people. To be sure, members of the other tribes had migrated to live in Judah in order to worship the one and only true God. In that way, members of the other tribes had been preserved. But in light of the smallness of their numbers, how could there be a divisions of equal depth? Remember, God's people are being shown Christ's kingdom, Christ's church in this passage. This isn't about some future millennial division of the land. This is about Christ's church and ultimately about the new heavens and the new earth. They're being shown that they must think about Christ's kingdom in a different way than they did in the past. Do you realize that this book was considered so mysterious that some rabbis forbade men under the age of 30 to read the book of Ezekiel? Other rabbis said that it is a closed book and we will have to wait until Elijah comes to explain it to us, because they couldn't comprehend what it's talking about in passages like this and other passages. But what they're being shown is the New Testament church here, Christ and his kingdom. The old inheritances are gone. Just as the new temple is a temple whose designer and maker is God, this kingdom is a new kingdom whose designer and maker is God, and everything in it serves him. He is at the center of his kingdom. Verses 8 through 22 describe a strip of land like the other strips, but we are given exact measurements. By the way, I'm not going to go into all the details because there are previous chapters in Ezekiel that describe various aspects that are being repeated here. And that's not the point anyway. As you're going to see. Like the other strips, this center strip in verses 8 through 22 stretches from the Jordan on the one side to the Mediterranean on the other. At its center is a portion of land for the temple of God, surrounded by land for the priests, bordered on the immediate south by land for the Levites, and a little south of that for the city of the Lord. So the temple and the city are separated from each other by land for the Levites. And around that city is land that is given farmland for the city's workers who come from every tribe. Now notice a number of things that if we were looking at the other passages we would see. This territory is not a part of any tribe. The city of Jerusalem had originally was on the border between Benjamin and Judah. Of course, David conquered it, and then it became the city of David. This city that is more carefully looked at in the last verses of chapter 48 is not part of any tribe. The temple is not part of any tribe. The prince whose palace, this was part of the problem that was undone in the description of Ezekiel 43-48. Do you know that part of the palace of the king of Judah was inside the temple's courts? That there was an overlap? And this is one of the things that God condemned, because the kings of Judah had foreign soldiers who guarded that entrance to the palace. So you actually had foreigners standing within the temple's precincts. All that's undone. It's all separated out. Because God is showing that no longer is his worship at the will of the king. No longer is his temple service at the will of the king. In fact, chapters 40 through 48 never use the word king, only prince. They also don't use the word high priest. Why? Because king, high priest, guess what? We don't have that anymore. That's Jesus. That's who this is about. And so all of those things are gone. What God wants to show, bottom line, get beyond the details, is that Jesus Christ and his worship are at the center of his kingdom. Not political power, not supply of material things, but Christ and his worship are the center of his kingdom. That's the point of this description. Verses 21c through 22 make it clear that the boundaries of all this center section is to be clearly separate. The temple no longer exists as an extension of the city or at the will of a prince. Levites and priests with their separate responsibilities are no longer mixed. That was another thing. Priests, Levites were doing priest responsibilities in the years leading up to the exile. That's completely undone. The city is no longer part of any tribe's inheritance. Everything surrounds and ultimately serves the Lord who resides in his temple. Is there anything natural about this arrangement? If you were to look at a map found in a commentary, you would look in the back of your Bible. I'm not suggesting you do that right this second. But you will see Jerusalem is not in the center of the country. Yet this temple and this city in this arrangement are placed directly in the center between the River Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea. As a matter of fact, with so many tribes north and so many south, it's not even on the same latitude as Jerusalem. Something could be said about a number of things here. They could be said about the arrangement of the various tribes, the fact that those who were born of Leah and Rachel are close in closest proximity to the center, and those who were born of the concubines are further away. But any of those observations miss the point, because this passage isn't about real estate in the Middle East. It is about the centrality of Jesus Christ and his worship to the life and existence of his people. He's not periphery. This isn't something that we add on. It's to be at the center and the core of your life and the life of the church. It's about the fact that no one deserves to be there. The priests don't deserve to be there. The Levites don't deserve to be there. The prince certainly doesn't deserve to be there. The descendants of Judah and Benjamin don't deserve to be there. The descendants of Reuben, Ephraim, Manasseh, Naphtali, Asher, Dan, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. And finally, the Gentiles, who we saw are included in the previous passage, they don't deserve to be there. No one deserves an inheritance. Having an inheritance in the kingdom of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't depend on size or strength or birth order, but on the Lord who gives an equal portion to each. Some had broken the covenant long ago, like the northern tribes. Others more recently. And some had barely been thought of as having a place among the covenant people, like the Gentiles. But each deserves the exact same share. Nothing. Nothing. That's the impact of this passage for its original hearers. No one. It's not just that what God has described in the previous verses of boundaries is far more than they could ever ask or think. How could they have ever imagined that they would once again, that God would describe a kingdom that embraced the whole northern area beyond Damascus, let alone all the way to the southern border of, all the way to the border of Egypt? How could they have imagined that? But it's not just that. It's the fact that they don't deserve to be there. And that's what God wants them to understand. No one tribe, not one person deserves a place. And by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, each is given a place and share in the inheritance of a kingdom where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. It isn't what the Gentiles or the priests or the Levites or the prince or the tribes have done. It is about what Jesus Christ has done. He and his worship are the heart and center of his kingdom. And only by his grace do we have a place and share in his inheritance. No one deserves a place, not the aliens, not the former northern tribes scattered 200 years before, and not the former southern tribes in exile without land, capital, or temple. No one deserves a place in Christ's kingdom, not the person who's sitting next to you, not you, and certainly not me. No one deserves a place. But you know what Jesus was telling these people who thought that they had no hope? Telling them that Jesus will not forget you. Jesus will not forget you. Jesus will not forget you, and the way he proves that is because he says he hasn't forgotten Reuben. He hasn't forgotten Gad. He hasn't forgotten Manasseh. He hasn't forgotten Asher. He hasn't forgotten Zebulun. He hasn't forgotten Naphtali. He hasn't forgotten them, and he hasn't forgotten you. I can't tell you whether your grandmother or your father or even your child will be in heaven. I can't tell you whether they're going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know about your neighbor. I don't know about your cousin. I don't know about your coworker. What I do know is that Jesus will not forget. Jesus will not fail to prepare a place for anyone who is united to him by faith. In him, all those united to him in faith will be there. In him, we will each have an inheritance with him who is the center of our life and the center of our service. It's all about Jesus and nothing about us, because we don't deserve to be there. It's about him and what he has done for us, and what he is doing in us. If you are trusting in him alone for your salvation and life, to have paid for your sins, and to be your righteousness before God, then you will never be forgotten. You are remembered in Christ's kingdom, where he makes room for the alien, anywhere that that alien wants to live and serve. And a kingdom where none of the 12 tribes has been lost, and where each of the 12 tribes has an equal inheritance. You say, but I don't deserve to be there. Do you think Reuben does? Reuben who had relations with his stepmother. Do you think Judah belongs to be there? Judah, instead of wanting to kill Joseph, said, why don't we sell him and make some money? Because there's no profit in just killing him off. I mean, talk about greed. He wasn't saving Joseph's life for the sake of saving a life. It was in order to make some cash out of the deal. And then Judah, who goes on to sleep with his own stepdaughter because he thinks she's a cult prostitute. Do you think he deserves to be there? And yet, you know where Reuben is right now? You know where Judah is right now? Sitting around the throne of Jesus Christ in heaven. And you know how I know they're there? Because John sees them there in the book of Revelation. I don't deserve to be there, and neither do you. It's all about what Christ has done, all about the faith that he gives. Everyone in this room struggles with relatives who don't believe, relatives who've left the Lord, relatives who show no spiritual interest. Everyone in here struggles with that. They wonder, will this person be saved? Is there something I can do? I assure you, there's nothing you can do. Pray for them. Tell them about Christ. But you can't change their heart. Only the Spirit of God can do that. But what I will tell you is this: no one who Christ has saved will be forgotten. They will not be left out. Everyone who is united to him in faith will be there. No matter what they've done in their life, no matter what they've been forgiven for, they will be there. You are invited to be part of Christ's kingdom, where he and his worship are central to everything. And if your faith and hope are in him alone for forgiveness of sins and salvation, then you are welcomed into Christ's kingdom, where his family is your family, his people are your people, and his inheritance is your inheritance. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the grace and loving kindness of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work for our salvation. We thank you, Father, for his righteousness. We thank you, Father, that by your grace, that for those whom you have raised from the dead and to whom you have given the gift of faith, Christ has died for their sins, every single one. And his righteousness is imputed to them by faith. We thank you, Father, that by your grace you have made us part of that people, so that Jesus Christ's family is our family, his people are our people, Jew and Gentile, and that his inheritance is our inheritance. We thank you for Jesus, our God and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.